Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, series I've entitled Jesus, the Servant of God. One of the things that we learn as we mature, if we mature, which is always, questionable for some, is that as we start to be able to tell the difference between needs and wants, right? When we're growing up, when we're young, there's almost no difference between a need and a want. As we grow up, we learn that, there is a difference. I have in my notes, I may want ice cream, but I don't need ice cream. I rethought, I think it's black licorice. I may want black licorice, but I don't need it. I'm still struggling with that one, but I'll get there eventually. Kelly can say that she needs chocolate, and she feels pretty strongly about it, but she does not. She wants chocolate. There's a difference between those things. And as we mature, we grow, and we understand that. And spiritually, there's a similar reality, there's a similar truth, where we come to realize on a spiritual nature that there are things that we feel like we need, and really what they are is wants and not really needs. And as we grow and mature, we start to figure some of those things out. It's important because there's a truth in God's Word that we need to own and keep as our own, is that God has promised to meet our needs. In Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All your need, but not all your wants. There are things that we want that we don't need. And that's okay. It's okay to have wants. There's no problem with that. There's nothing. The Bible doesn't say, don't want anything. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we trust in God for all of our needs, but we can have wants. There are certain things I want in my life, but God has chosen for reasons he doesn't seem inclined to share with me why he doesn't meet those wants. And that's okay. I can expect God to meet my needs, but I cannot expect him to meet my wants. And this is really important for us, because if we get into a place where we expect God to give us everything we want, what's going to happen? We're going to be disappointed. We might get discouraged. We could even wander away from the faith because God is not giving me that 1963 split-window Stingray Corvette in a nice metallic silver. Not that I've ever wanted that. But he might do it. Well, not necessarily the Corvette, but he might give us some of the things that we want, like black licorice, who knows? Kelly might handle that. He's a loving father, right? God is a loving father. In Matthew 7:11, if you, speaking of God as father, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So the Bible tells us it's okay for us to ask God for things. God loves it when we talk to him, even about things we probably shouldn't. We should probably just leave alone. He still loves it when we talk to him. If we're drawing close to God, we're growing in our faith, God will fix all of our prayers. God will work out all those things in us that we keep telling him, hey, God, I need this. God says, no, you don't. All you need is me. The Bible tells us, go to God for your needs. It also doesn't tell us not to go to him for our wants. We can go to him for our wants. When Jesus was teaching on prayer in Matthew 6, he said, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." God knows what you need. He still wants us to ask. It's part of our connecting with him. It's part of our relating to him. Because if we don't tell God what we need, when he meets our need, we don't thank him for it. Because we didn't ask him for it. But when we ask God, God, this is what I need. Yeah, he knows that. He gives it to us, and we're, oh, God, I prayed for that. You thanked me. Or I thank you. You gave it to me, and I thank you for it. The Bible also teaches that we should be persistent in our prayers. I've had people tell me, no, you only have to pray once. God heard you the first time. Okay, but there's a scripture that I'm reminded of often where we're told to pray, to ask, seek, and knock. And all of those words are in the form that says ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. What does that mean? You keep asking. You keep seeking. You keep knocking. Until when? Until God does something. He may tell you to stop. If he does, then you stop. If he doesn't, then you keep doing it until he changes your heart. We all have needs. We all have wants. God is faithful. You can trust him. And he's going to give us the things we need. He will. Absolutely. And he might give you some of the things you want. And that's okay. What if he doesn't give me the things that I need? Well, first off, you might not actually need it. Yeah, we struggle with that because I know what I need. Well, I think God knows even better than you what you need. In today's text, we're going to look at a few groups of people and their needs. And we're going to begin with a text that I've always thought was just weird on a number of different levels. But it's the carnal needs of unbelievers. So we're going to pick up our text in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. The him there is Christ. He had heard of Jesus. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or one like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Very superstitious. Herod is an unbeliever. Nothing about him implies any evidence of any kind of faith. Herod was the son of Herod the Great. Make him a Herod Jr., I guess. I don't know if he would have appreciated that particular title. Herod the Great was appointed to be king over Judea by the Romans. And Romans were occupying and had control over Judea at this time. And Herod was responsible. He was a terrible human. But he was responsible for some pretty major building projects, many of which you can still go and see today. If you ever go to Masada out in the middle of the desert, he was responsible for building that. The Temple Mount itself still stands today. He was responsible for building that out and making it the foundational structure what it is today. 2,000 years, it's still standing there. It's pretty remarkable. Some of those stones are absolutely massive that today they would, I'm not sure they could move those stones today. They're so enormous, but pretty incredible. But Herod was a terrible human being. He was paranoid. He was cruel. He was just obnoxious. At one point, he got, you know, thought his wife and sons were out to get him, so he had him murdered. His wife and a couple of his sons. Not a great guy. Well, after he died, his kingdom was divided into a number of them, and a couple of his sons got a chunk. One was his son Herod, as well as his other son Philip, had another piece of it. Both of them are important to this context of the story. And so the Herod in our text today was not too far off. That apple didn't fall far from the tree. He was very similar to his father. He wasn't a great guy. Unbeliever, and so all his needs, all his wants came out of his carnal nature. His flesh wanted something because he was king and he represented the most powerful nation on earth at the time. He did whatever he wanted. The difference between a Christ follower and unbelievers is the spirit within us. Every human has needs and wants, every single one. Before Christ, we were all spiritually dead. That's just the nature of all humanity. Before Christ, you are spiritually dead, incapable of knowing God or responding to Him. It's not possible to do it. Before Christ, it was impossible for you to know anything real about God or to respond to Him. It's only because God made you alive and made it possible for you to respond to God that you did. That's true for all of us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 say this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's the grace of God that made us alive. God made us alive. Before, we were no more alive than this pulpit was, incapable of responding to any outside influence. But God came in, He made us alive so that we were capable of responding and knowing God. Before then, the only thing that controlled us was our flesh, that carnal nature, that side of us that pleases self above all else. Now, occasionally, someone who has that nature will think beyond themselves and do things that they call are good, but ultimately they are not that great. An unsaved person is controlled by that nature. That's the only thing possible. As Christ followers, we have another nature inside of us. You still have the flesh nature, but we also have the spirit nature also. And so that spirit nature, as we grow in Christ, as we draw nearer and nearer to God, it has more and more influence over our life, including our needs and wants. As time goes on, our needs and wants become more like the heart and mind of God, of Christ. And so they become holier and more righteous as we move forward. We don't have to actually think about it on a conscious level. If we just keep drawing near to Christ, it will just all of those things will start to work themselves. You should think about it. You should do it deliberately. But the fact of the matter is, the more you walk with Christ, the less you have to think about it. It becomes your nature. The more the Spirit has control, the more your nature reflects that. The more the aspects of your needs and your wants become sanctified, made more holy by the Lord. He just does that for us. It's a part of the maturing process. Flesh will always be a part of us. Always. But as we grow closer and closer to Christ, the Holy Spirit should have more influence over our lives day by day. That's one of the ways that we know we're growing. We don't default to the flesh needs and wants like we used to. Herod had no such control. Everything in his life was what he wanted, what he desired, whatever made him feel good or happy or whatever motivation he was operating under, that's how he operated. And because he was king, he didn't have much restricting him. He could do whatever he wanted. There is no limit to the vile, evil, and wicked things excuse me, that people can do, especially very powerful people. And we've seen some examples of that in the news lately. And this account of John's, excuse me, Herod's treatment of John the Baptist, kind of gives us an example of that. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. He had heard Jesus doing his things and thinking, wait a minute, you know, and I don't know who that is. You know, I don't believe the accounts of him being, you know, God or anything like that. He's you know, resurrected. He's John resurrected because he had an issue with John. He did some things to John. And it says here in verse 17, he had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he, Herod, had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, Herod is this contradiction in many ways. You know, he looks at John the Baptist, and he said he was a just and holy man. Okay, but why did you throw him in prison then if he was just and holy? Well, because his wife was mad. She was probably making life miserable for him because, you know, John kept saying, hey, you can't have this woman as your wife. Herod, whatever attracted him to this vile woman, divorced his wife and then took his brother's wife and married her. Like, how do you get away with that? No, I guess if you're the king, I guess you can do whatever you want, right? Well, she wanted him dead. And her chance came at his birthday. On verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to her, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore, whatever you ask me, I will give it you up to half my kingdom. This was just, every part of this is just twisted and perverse. Herodias' daughter, Salome, is believed to have been a teenager at this point. Not only is she young, she's the daughter of a king. She had no place dancing in front of all these people. And the sense of this is it was a very seductive dance, something a teenager should not be doing in front of a bunch of drunk men. And so her dance inflamed the flesh nature of Herod and all the others there, and he let his flesh lead him to do something that he would regret. Verse 24. So she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, again, his flesh is controlling all of this, he did not want to refuse her. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. That's a lovely thing to give to a teenager. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The human heart is capable of unimaginable evil. If we look around the world, and you don't want to spend too much time doing this because it can really twist you up, people are doing absolutely horrible things to one another. And often they're doing it in the name of religion. Depravity, wickedness, evil at levels that are just unbelievable, all primarily motivated by the flesh, the nature for motivations that are just too bizarre to even name. And we sometimes forget this, but believers are incapable of some pretty bad stuff too. Believers are not immune from doing evil things. We'd like to think that they are. It shocks us often when a believer does something that, you know, we look at and say, well, wait a minute, believers don't do that. They have the same wicked heart that Herod had. And if they aren't allowing the Spirit of God to guide them and lead them, they are capable of terrible, terrible things. That's why it's so important for us to stay close to Jesus. We must walk day by day, moment by moment, thought by thought, word by word with Jesus. The closer we walk with him, the less likely the flesh is to lead us into something depraved and wicked and evil and terrible. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 tells us about this battle that we face. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's the battle inside of us. There's a battle going on where the flesh wants control. It wants to make the decisions. It wants to decide what to do. But we also have the Spirit inside of us if we're believers, and it is also trying to do what God wants us to do. The flesh wants to do what pleases me. The Spirit wants to do what pleases God. And there's this battle going on with us, and it goes on day by day, moment by moment, and depending on which one of the two you're feeding and nourishing is the one that's going to win more often than the other. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you're like me, you sometimes do things and think, why did I do that? Why did I think that? Why did I say that? Why was I snippy with Kelly? Why did I roll my eyes when she said something? I never do that, of course, because I don't do it while she's looking. That'd be wrong. Why do we do that? Because there's something inside of us that wants to. Herod wasn't limited. His reason for not wanting to behead John had nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It was all because he just something about this John guy. He even says that he liked listening to him. He was convicted by what John said, but something about him kept drawing him back to listen to what this guy was going to say. So he gives Salome what she asked for and beheads John. John's disciples come and get his body, and they bury it. The Gospel of John tells us that after they buried John, they went to Jesus and told him what happened. The next account we have appears to be immediately after that. He finds out that John is dead, and so he immediately, we jump into verse 30. Verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus. He had sent them away two by two to go out and preach the gospel, to heal, to cast out demons. And so they come back and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they go out, they can do this radical ministry, miracles are happening, people are hearing the gospel, hearing about the kingdom of God, demons being cast out, people are being raised to life, people are being healed, or whatever was going on with them. And they come back, and Jesus said, hey, let's go take a break, let's go rest, which is, you know, that's wise, to get away occasionally to rest. Verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So they went someplace where there weren't a bunch of people around so that they could rest. It's always a good idea to get away and rest. Always a good idea to get away and rest. Because you can't give what you ain't got. And so it's a good idea when you're called to minister to others to occasionally take a break. I'm not preaching at myself. I'm immune from all of that. I can do whatever I want. Kidding. I need to take a break occasionally too. Kelly keeps reminding me of that. But he says to them, let's get away by ourselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, multitude equals thousands, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. You know, another sign of spiritual maturity is how you handle interruptions and changes to your plan. Anybody love it when people change your plans? Yeah. Not usually. You know, people, you know, they just, you know, people just show up and interrupt your plan. I got a plan. My plan is right. My plan is good. Why are you interrupting my plan? One of the lessons that I learned as a pastor eventually is that my schedule is God's to control. I make a plan. I make a schedule. But ultimately, my schedule is God's. He's the one who decides what I do and when I do it. People regularly apologize for interrupting me or bothering me. Air quotes, bothering me. Now, I appreciate the sentiment, but you don't have to do that. I exist to serve God by serving his people. That's why I'm here. I know that's why I'm here. And so when you come and interrupt me with your needs, you're not interrupting me. God knew you were coming. God, you know, said he lets me develop my calendar and my schedule and my plan, but he knows somebody's going to show up. And it's okay. I'm thankful. I'm thankful when people allow me to serve God by serving them. That's what he put me here for. Why would I not be thankful when he lets me do it, when I get to do it? So here we are. Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, they want to get away. They want to rest. And what happens? As soon as they show up at the place where they're going to rest, there are thousands of people. What do they want? Who knows? But I'm sure it's just about everything that we've ever seen anybody that's ever approached Jesus want. There are probably lepers in the crowd. There are probably, you know, blind people and cripples and demon-possessed people. There's people that are, we're going to find out, there's some people that are hungry. There's all kinds of people in this crowd. Needs of every kind and variety. And what was Jesus' response to them? Compassion. He looked at them and said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wandering around. They have needs, and a shepherd, what do you know what a shepherd's primary responsibility is? Take care of the needs of the flock. He's got to help that flock so it has everything that it needs so it can produce whatever it is the shepherd is trying to produce in that flock. He wants them to be healthy and fruitful and multiply ultimately. He sees them, has compassion on them. And I love the very first thing he does. Says he has compassion on them. And then what does he do? He teaches them. He teaches them. What did they need? They needed God. They needed the kingdom of God. And then another need is revealed here in verse 35. When the day was now far spent, it was already late by the time they got there, and he teaches them for a while. His disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? A denarii is approximately a year's wage for a common laborer. So he said 200 denarii, He's talking about an enormous amount of money. It's going to take all this money to try to find, to go out and buy enough food for all these people. How are we supposed to do that, Jesus? That's impossible, Jesus. Jesus already knew what he was going to do before he said the words. He knew what he was going to do. One of the other gospels says that literally. Yeah, this is the important thing. Jesus asked them to do something that was impossible for them to do, but not for God to do. When God asks you to do something, you may look at it as impossible, but it's not impossible for God. It's not impossible for God to do through you. And so when we come to these things and we look at some of these things in the scriptures, we look at some of these things that Jesus said, and we look at this and say, I can't do that, Jesus. But Jesus said, well, I know you can't do it, but I can do it through you. You know, some of the common ones. You know, we might think about the gospel and that. Okay, you know, I can't share the gospel like so-and-so can. Well, maybe. Some of the ones that he would say to us that sometimes we struggle with are things like forgiveness. Who does God want us to forgive? Somebody say it out loud. Everyone. See, even the people that said it didn't say it very loud. Everyone. Why do we hesitate to say that? It's hard to do that. For some of us, it might even feel impossible. I can't forgive that person. Do you know what they did to me? No, and I don't want to know, to be honest. I don't need to know. All I do know, if God calls you to forgive, you can with him. If God calls us to do anything, tells us to do anything, it may be impossible for me, but it's not impossible for me with God. Yeah, this is physically impossible for the disciples, right? Would we agree? There's not a chance that these disciples had this much money and the fact that they're in a deserted place. Where could they go to actually buy this much food? They weren't going to be able to do that. It was impossible. We must strive not to limit God by what we can do. God's not limited. Except when we limit him with our faith. Verse 38. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. He commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Other texts tell us there are also women and children present. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've heard this account before, right? How many? We've all heard this account. The feeding of the multitudes, of the 5,000. He does it again later and feeds 4,000. Same thing. I've seen, what was that recent show that was on The Chosen? You know, I've seen them do this scene on The Chosen. Okay, that may be how it happened. I would love to have been there to see that. He just reaches in, breaks it, hands it out, and I can imagine him reaching in, breaking it, handing it out. How long would it have taken to feed 5,000 men plus women and children? Jesus gave the loaves, prayed, and then gave it to the disciples, and they passed them out to the people. And then the leftovers filled 12 baskets. The leftovers were more than what they started with. Jesus knows what we need. He knows what everyone needs. He knows what every single person needs. He knows your needs that as you look at your needs, my needs are pretty big. I need this, I need that, I want this, I want that. And, you know, because I'm Rick, my needs are probably more important than yours. No, that's not how it works. But there's something in of us that kind of implies that. Jesus had led the disciples out to this deserted place to rest. Now what are they doing? They're passing out bread. They're handing out food. They're feeding the multitudes. They're meeting the physical needs of the multitudes. The needs of the multitudes, the needs of those around them interrupted the rest in that place of rest. And instead of resting, Jesus and the disciples are busy serving people. Jesus is still meeting the needs of people in the multitudes today. Even this very day, he's meeting the needs of everyone who has needs. And he does it the same way. He gives what the multitudes need to those who have chosen to follow and serve him. Now, God can do that individually. He can meet my needs on a personal level, but very often he does it through other people. That's very common. That's the most common way that God meets needs is through other people. And it's not just pastors and elders or their wives that do that. Every person who has given their life to Christ is called to serve God in some way, somehow. And we don't do that just in the church. We do that everywhere we are. It can be something as simple as a kind gesture. The simplest acts of love or generosity or service are an expression of our service to God. Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." When we do this little act of service, and if we're doing it, at least in our hearts, as an expression of our love and worship and service to God, then there is a spiritual component to it that we may never see or understand that's having an influence on that person, maybe a small one, maybe just a tiny little tap toward God. But enough of those little taps toward God, and somebody is going to meet them there. Maybe God will even call you to that place where you'll say something to somebody and let them know that there's a God in heaven who loves them and wants to spend eternity with them. I think sometimes we look at the world wrong. It makes sense, because when we look out at the world, it's not a pleasant place in some areas. We look out there and there's so much that is just unpleasant and uncomfortable to look at. Terrible things going on. People doing horrific things to other people. And we might lose sight of the fact that they are lost, unsaved people, most of them that are doing that. And they don't have the purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And every time I have an opportunity to talk with somebody about, you know, things that are going on, and they're confused about why this person or that person is doing that, you know, the question is, are they saved? No. Then why would we expect them to do something different? Why are we surprised when an unsaved person does evil things? That's all they know. They don't even know that what they're doing is evil. What was Jesus' response to those that came to him? Because you know, if there's 5,000 men plus women and children, do you think there might have been one or two evil people in that crowd? Probably. People doing terrible things to one another. And what was his response? Compassion. Compassion. He felt something for them. And it wasn't hate, and it wasn't disgust. It was an expression of love. Compassion led him to tell them the truth about the kingdom of God, and then it led him to meet their physical needs. Every person who claims Christ as their Savior, every person who has made that choice that I will follow Jesus, however well or poorly I'm doing that, I'm going to follow Jesus. That same compassion should be in you. It should be one of the things that we should see in you, is that when you look at people, you don't see them the way the rest of the world sees them. You see them the way Christ sees them. And your response is not to hate them. Your response is not to reject them. Your response is not to despise them. Your response should be compassion. Meaning you feel something that makes you want to do something for them. That's hard. That's hard. And I believe that every person who does have that relationship with Christ is called to play a role in ministering the heart of Christ, that ministry of compassion to those who need it. If God puts you into the world, which he did, because you're here, you're here someplace, you're going to leave here and go somewhere else, there may be an expression of compassion that God is calling you to there. Bring others, and when we do it, we are at least at some level bringing them into the presence of the Lord. Now, they may or may not ever see that. They may not ever recognize it. They may not ever respond. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be compassionate. How many of those 5,000 men do you think came to faith in Jesus Christ? Not a lot. It wasn't a lot. Because in all of his ministry, there were not a lot, which is a remarkable thing to me. If Jesus can't save them, not that he couldn't, they have to make the choice. We got to recognize our job is just to be compassionate. Our job is just to share with them the truth. Our job is to give them what God gives to us for them. And once we've done that, we trust God to do the rest. We trust the Holy Spirit to minister to them. Now, this is not meant to be convicting. I don't mean any part of this to be convicting, meaning you're not doing enough. That's not it at all. It's meant to be an invitation to be involved in what God is doing. I can't imagine a greater thing to be doing with my life. Try to imagine. I always try to do this. Try to put yourself in this account. As the disciples there, they're tired, right? That's why Jesus brought them to this secluded place to rest, because they're tired. And here they are. Jesus says, hey, let's feed these people. And they're looking like, dude, can we just have like a vacation or a break or, you know, something? And then Jesus starts handing out bread. They experience the manifestation of the power of God firsthand. They see it happening in front of them. And then Jesus breaks the bread and hands them to them. And I what would that have been like? And then they take it out and they hand it. You think people are asking, where is all this coming from? Oh, it's over there, that guy. That Jesus guy, he's doing it. There's no way to imagine. There's no way for us to put words of what that might feel like. I've served God for a long time. And there have been times in my life and ministry where I have been physically exhausted by whatever comes, whatever happens. Could be just life issues, could be ministry issues. I come tired with nothing left to give. But then a call comes. God says, I need you for something. Somebody needs you. And I need you to do something. So by faith, I respond. I choose to respond. I choose to go in my emptiness. I choose to respond. And the Holy Spirit always shows up. Always. He has never let me down. Every time, if I just do it by faith, it's okay, God. You know I got nothing. I've got nothing. He says, okay. I got everything, he would say to me. And I go. And he shows up. And it is amazing how often that not only do I have enough, I am filled by the experience. I can't explain it. Like when I come empty and he fills me up so that I leave the encounter just energized and full to overflowing, and I have leftovers. And the person that I minister to, if I did it by faith, I did it in the Holy Spirit, they're full. Where did all that come from? God. That's available to anyone. That's not just me. Kelly will tell you the same thing. Others will tell you the same thing. You just say yes, God. I try not to ever say, but God. Try not to say that. Try say, yes, God. I don't know how I'm going to do this. God, you know I'm tired. You know, I don't know what to say to this person. I don't know what to do. That's all right. You just go. And you open your mouth when I tell you to. Oh, and keep your mouth shut when I tell you not to say anything, because there have been those times too. Just let them talk. That's available to any of us. We're going to do communion here in a minute. So, David, if you can hear me, you can start making your way back here. And communion reminds us of something. And David touched on it. Jesus met the greatest need that all of us have ever had. And that was him. We were lost. We were no better than Herod. Maybe not as, you know, practically wicked as he was, but we are just as lost as he was. Just as lost as that person out there in the world right now that's doing terrible things to other human beings. And Jesus met us. He met that need. And so communion is about reminding ourselves of that. And that's important. We're also going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. I think the main thing that we want to try to get out of a message like this, because we recognize, and I think most of us would acknowledge, okay, God's going to meet my needs. Though, you know, sometimes we struggle with that because God isn't meeting them as fast or the way that we might want him to. But we still acknowledge, at least at an intellectual level, that God is going to meet our needs. But I think one of the things that we as believers need to try to do is to see the world the way that God does. If we could do anything, is help us to see the world. Help us to see our spouses. Help us to see our children. Help us to see our neighbors. Help us to see those around us the way that God does. And then help us to stir up within ourselves the compassion of Christ. That should be our first response to many of the things that come into our life. And too often, it's not. So my prayer for each of you, and I'm going to hope that you'll pray for yourself as well, and myself, and me, is that I would more quickly default to compassion rather than some of the other things, like frustration when I'm interrupted. Help me not to be frustrated. Help me to have compassion. Why would this person interrupt me? Don't they know how important I am? Well, no, they don't. And it doesn't matter how important you think you are. They need you right now. Ask God to stir up your heart, that compassion would be your first response and nothing else. So let's pray, and then we'll do communion. Heavenly Father, we do come, and we ask, Lord, as we take this time to remember what you did for us, that we would acknowledge that you did something that we could never do for ourselves, that we had a need for you that we didn't know, we didn't understand, and you met that need for us, even while we were lost in our sin. So we thank you for that, and I pray, as I said, that we would, that you would stir up within each of us that heart of compassion, that our very first response when the needs of the world, the difficult things, the hard things, the those things that are out there that just shouldn't be the way they are, that our default would be compassion and sometimes pity. recognizing that people are doing the things that they're doing because they don't know anything else. And they're so enslaved to their sin that there is nothing else they can do. That should grieve our hearts. Lord, make our hearts tender. Make our hearts soft towards those people. That, Lord, we might have the heart of Christ towards them. And then be responsive when you show us a way that we can meet that need, that we can help them. Whether it be just to tell them the truth about the kingdom of God or some other physical thing, whatever it might be, give us what we need so that we can give it to them. Thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here watching or ever will watch this and they need to know that Jesus is their Savior, they can do that right now by acknowledging that they've tried to do these things themselves, and they need Jesus to save them. They humble themselves before you and accept you as their Savior. Thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.